greet you this morning in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize him as Lord over all creation and as the head shepherd of this congregation. And all creation bows in reverence to that headship. I appreciated Jonathan's words regarding the wedding yesterday. I don't know. It seems in my old age I'm getting to be a softy of some kind. I don't know. I just wept through the whole service almost. There's just the older I get, you know, the more correlations I see in that marriage relationship. And wow, I was just really touched. A beautiful, beautiful service. And certainly, we anticipate the wedding with Jesus Christ, the groom. And if you are not prepared, I would urge you to get prepared, to be prepared. And yes, to join in that great celebration. Well, we welcome you back to our study on God's divine order. And it hinges on Article 14 of our Statement of Faith. I'm not going to read that. Those of you who attend here regularly know that we've been doing a mini-series on Article 14. And I think today makes the fifth message in that series. And in some ways, even though I've done a lot of study, it just seems like we're barely scratching the surface on a subject that is really extensive and broad. And so I trust that somehow, we are able to steward the time that we do have together in the best way possible. If you have not been here for every one of these messages on the series, I just invite you to go back to the subsequent messages. We had the first one back in January. Can't believe it's been that long. On Trinitarian headship. Second one was on created the Imago Dei. That was in February 11th. And then the third one was on understanding the times. That was in March. And in April, we touched on the message created male, a biblical headship. You can certainly go back to the website and listen to these if you have not. And just for a refresher, since it's been 2 months, we in that message on the male headship, we established that headship is an Edenic principle that is delegated to the males, to men. Men's primary role is headship. And we addressed how that headship can both be sabotaged and also validated. It can be sabotaged by when men allow selfish passivity and passive aggression and selfish aggression and or all three of them to dominate their role as men. And unfortunately, I just know that there's far too many stories out there, me included, where these traits have played out in one of these ways. And on the flip side, we also talked how it can be validated, how the male role can be validated and their God-given role when we lead as a role model, when we take the initiative or the responsibility that is ours to take, and when men move into the space of making tough calls, headship does not elevate man or males above females. Rather, it's simply a function that has been delegated by Elohim, Creator God. So the original intent had been then to move right into the next message, in May, but as you might recall, my turn came on a holiday weekend, and the group that had been in Jamaica, there was quite a number that were gone that weekend, and I had numerous requests to postpone the message that was going to be a follow-up message, and I did sense a leading to do so. So now that brings us back to the message today, which we've entitled Created Female, a Suitable Helper. Now, I just think it's very ironic that we preach a message on the female role on Father's Day. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? But that's just the way that the schedule worked. So, wow, in 33 years of preaching, I believe this is the first time that I've dedicated an entire message to teach on God's order for the woman's role in society and in church and in the home. And I hope that somehow, having with three sisters and having raised three daughters and having lived with my spouse for 40 years almost, 39, is it 39? She doesn't even know, okay. That I have some, at least a little bit of a validation to talk about this. I will certainly be quick to say that I don't feel like I am an authority on this subject, but I'm going to do my best as I sense God having laid it on my heart to share with you. I would like to anchor the premise of this message again on Edenic principle. It's the way we did with the male headship. So it is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. If you have your Bibles, please turn to it. I always think it's good if you just turn to the scriptures. If you're a mommy here and you have one or two littles on your lap or hanging on to your arms, you can follow along on the PowerPoint. But it does read like this, starting in verse 18, Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good." Which, by the way, is the first time that this phrase appears in Genesis. Previously, there had been a repeated phrase that God used, and he said that when God created such and such a thing, it says that God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. I think eight times, possibly. I didn't count this time, but I'm thinking it's eight times. God saw something that it was good, but this time he saw something that was not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You can well imagine the amount of humor that is out there regarding a woman being made from man's rib, but I decided to put all ribbing aside today and just stick to the text. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would rightly divide it to our hearts and help us to understand as you see this beautiful part of creation. Rightly divide the word of God in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So the creative patterns found in the Edenic principle for both the male and the female are not just passive suggestions. Rather, I would propose that they are binding ethics. To ignore or to minimize or to repudiate the roles between the genders is to reject a creation design and the God who established this perfect plan. The simplicity, the beauty and the perfection of the creation ordinance may be marred by sin, and I understand that. You know, what we see today has certainly been marred by sin. But it does not negate the designer's original intent. And so today I hope that we can see maybe a bit beyond what we just see in the physical, and we look into the intent of God's heart as he created male and female. So consequently, I just sense that the Holy Spirit had shifted me away from creating an antithesis such as complementarianism versus egalitarianism, which as I studied and prayed through, I just sensed like that could actually only create higher walls. And instead, I would like to call you to anchor yourself, first of all, in Christ rather than in culture to guide us through this study. Ephesians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ came to tear down the middle wall partition. And that was literally a wall that kept the Gentiles outside and the Jewish people inside. And if a Gentile would step across that line, they were subject to death. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, that veil was rent and it is now open for all who could come. And so I think as much as is possible, that ought to be our goal in any subject that we have, is to tear down the walls rather than build them higher. So, what is the Edenic principle as it relates to the female role? And I would simply say that the woman is designed to be a suitable helper. The Hebrew word helper, as we look at it, it's pronounced azar. It looks like ezer, but it's azar or azer, and it means to aid or to help. There's more words that are attached to it, but generally as I studied it, this is sort of how it boils down to aid or to help. The King James uses the phrase help meet. The New King James, as we read this morning, refers to it as helper comparable. The ESV translates it as a helper fit. But the NIV uses the phrase suitable helper. And personally, this is my preferred translation and why I've opted to use it in the title of the message, even though the other terms probably would define the role as well. Azer clearly defines the role of a woman who comes alongside of man and gives aid or gives help. This is not a lesser or subpar role than that of man. In fact, if someone is in need of something, then it is actually the person, the actual prescribed person who is in need is the one who is deficient, right? Yeah. So men, so much for your male ego. A part of you is missing. Okay? You're not all there. Sorry to burst your bubble. If someone needs help, then it is an indication that something is lacking. And woman was created to fill that spot. The idea of females possessing capabilities and faculties that are missing in the male adds to the value of their role. It doesn't diminish it. Women are like the missing puzzle. The picture is not complete without that piece. And by the way, just to be clear, we're talking about the role of women, not wives, although it relates to the marriage relationship as well. So if you are here today and you are not married, this applies to you just as much as it does to the woman who is married. In that photo there, I purposely selected it because the missing puzzle is the problem, right? The missing piece. There's a problem with you men, okay? There's a problem, and women are the solution. That's a little bit of humor added to it. Women have been endowed in every aspect of creation to be the completion of man. But it is also true that the piece of puzzle it has no value just in and of itself. It needs a larger picture in which to fit. So I think that only complements that the combination of both entities is needed in order to complete the perfect design. Both are needed. And I find it interesting that the Hebrew word "ezer" is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Obviously, it's used twice here in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. We read it this morning in our text. But the other 19 times, with the exception of twice, two times it's not used this way, but the other 17 times, it refers to God being our Ezer. And I'd like to look at that just a little bit. God as our Ezer. Here are a few passages. There are more, but I'm just going to pick out four of them. Psalm 33, excuse me, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our Ezer, our help, and our shield. Psalm 115, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is the Ezer and their shield. He is their Ezer and their shield. Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my Ezer? My Ezer comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And then one more found in Hosea 13, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me thine Ezer, but in me is thine Ezer. So it clearly depicts God as being our helper, our aid, our assistant, the person that fills our needs. These passages beautifully point to Elohim as being that aid, or the person that helps and assists, and illustrates a similar role that females brings in God's divine order. Whether you are married or unmarried, I already mentioned this, you play a distinctive role in God's completion of his story. God's design for women is so earth-shakingly excellent as God himself, and any rejection, I would suggest, of this helper role that contemporary movements scorn is a rejection of God himself. So the burning question, I'm sure, in all of your minds is, how do women best fill the Ezer role? What does this mean to be a helper suitable? How is this fleshed out? We have some worldly wisdom around us, and worldly wisdom says that it demands equality with men in all things, even to the point of denying the creation ordinance and basic biology. Worldly wisdom demands shared power. It also calls for shared roles, which typically result in dual vocations and shared domestic duties. Worldly wisdom demands reproductive rights, even to the point of taking a child's life in order to liberate the mother from her nurturing design. Worldly wisdom establishes and defends political, economic, and social rights. And perhaps we could sum it all up by saying that worldly wisdom, being touted by so many today, is liberation from woman's identity as an Azer, as a helper, as an aid. It seeks to challenge and to redefine traditional gender roles, which sadly has also invaded the church today. But today, I want to remind you that the creation order, not culture, should set the pattern for godly living. I would submit to you that it is in the framework of biblical headship in which a woman can serve best as a suitable helper. And the framework that I would suggest that headship offers is submission. I don't know if that shocks you. I want to quote something that I said in the last message on this subject, or in the male headship. Two quotes that I made. One is that submission comes by virtue of headship. There can be no submission where there is no headship. The New Testament draws on this principle repeatedly. And we don't have the time to nearly look at all of them. But I do want to pick out one passage that perhaps speaks to this the clearest. And it is the passage in Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read about six verses in different sections of that passage. I want to first read verse 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. And it reads like this. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 8 and 9 of that same passage, it reads like this, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then lastly, verses 11 through 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Now, this passage moves the discussion of submission and headship into a pattern for gender roles. Being made according to a pattern does not imply tyranny, nor does it imply a doormat. Now, I'll be very clear about this. I would also suggest that the biblical pattern created by a loving God for his children is not rigid. And let me explain this the best way I can. I'd like to give you four things to consider regarding submission. Four things, right quickly, because we're going to move through this fast. Godly submission always submits first to God. Secondly, godly submission, secondly, submits to man in conformity with submission to God. Thirdly, godly submission always seeks the best interest of the other above their own or our own. And last, number four, is that godly submission sometimes requires us to act contrary to the will and the wish of the one to whom we are in subjection or in submission. And I offer this last point not to throw out your previous presuppositions on submission, but rather to expand it. And I want to caution you that if you are ever in a place where this type of submission needs to be carried out, that it does not become the pretext for one's own selfish ambitions or sinful selfishness. This last one I would suggest is the exception, typically the exception, not the rule. Now, there are so many different directions we could go with this message. And I'm telling you, it's probably been one of the most difficult messages that I have worked at. But I want to conclude this message with telling you a story about Dave and Abby. Abby is she's an incredible woman. and I think she models submission in a way that maybe sets the stage for all you women here this morning to look at and to consider. What ends as a love story certainly didn't start out that way. In fact, it was actually Abby's ability to stay in her lane, as it were, as a suitable helper that allowed the story to end as it did. The story picks up with Dave not being in a good place in life. He had experienced multiple losses just back to back, and as grief oftentimes has it, it sometimes causes emotions to come to the surface that is not our normal response, and that sort of seems to be the case with Dave and what happened to him. He had just lost one of his closest friends. One of his most trusted friends. His friend Sam was the man that he looked up to and as his spiritual mentor. Sam had invested deeply in Dave, and he was a man who believed in Dave and had helped him to come a long way in life. But Dave had also experienced some other things, another loss, and one of the losses was that he lost his first wife. It's a bit of an irony, but his father-in-law, believe it or not, did not like Dave and was the instigator of the separation. And she eventually ended up marrying another guy. And it was a horrible, tragic loss for them, because when they first got married, Dave loved his wife deeply. They loved each other. And the third loss that he was experiencing at that time was that his boss was really threatened with Dave's abilities, as is typically the case with a leader who is insecure in his leadership. His boss saw Dave's his abilities as a liability rather than an asset, and consequently made his life very, very difficult. And to add injury to pain, Dave's boss was his own father-in-law. We find the story in 2 Samuel chapter 25. Now, if we go to chapter 24, we see that this man called Dave was running from his father-in-law. And he ends up with his men in a cave. And the scripture says that while his father-in-law was in the cave relieving himself, Dave, and it just shows his abilities, was able to get up to his father-in-law and cut a corner of his garment off, and he never found out about it. And the men that were with Dave said, God has brought this man into your life. Kill him. Get rid of him. Dave said, no, can't do that. He's a man that's anointed by God. And far be it from me to raise my hand against God's anointed. And after Saul leaves the cave, Dave comes out to him. And he yells out to his father-in-law. And he shows the cloth that he had in his hand. And you know the rest of the story. Saul repents. And he calls David a righteous man. We go then into chapter 25. And that's where we pick up with the story about Dave and Abby. In verse 3, we're introduced to Abby and her husband, Nabal. The characteristics of these two individuals are as different as night and day. Nabal, it is said, was very rich, but he was also very harsh, and he was evil in his doings, and he also lived up to his name, which meant fool. Abby was the exact opposite. In fact, a refreshing contrast. There's only two things said about Abby. She was very wise and she was beautiful. And they were married to each other. Now, I can only imagine by the story that we read in chapter 24 how difficult of a man this man Nabal was to live with. And I'm sure there was plenty of opportunity for her to rail against her husband. The story is set in a time of the year when the shepherds were shearing sheep. And it was a cultural celebratory time, event, that often led to the generosity of wealthy people sharing with those less fortunate. Dave sees this as an opportunity, and he sends 10 of his men to Nabal to ask him for some food. I suppose it was food. We don't know that. It doesn't say for sure. But a gift, very likely food. And that was not unusual. That was not an unusual request. Plus the fact that Dave and his men had taken care of Nabal's shepherds, that nothing would happen to them during this sheep shearing time. But Nabal, true to his character, refuses to share anything with Dave and his guys. And not only does he refuse them, he also insults them with harsh words. And Dave's men return back to him. And they're empty-handed, and they tell him what Nabal said to him. And Dave loses it. Uncharacteristic of his nature. He immediately he tells his men, strap on your swords. And it says that he also took his sword. And he said, I'm going to keep 200 of you men here to watch over our possessions, and 400 of us are going to go down to Nabal's house. We're going to destroy Nabal and all 120 of his males in his household. 120. I'm supposing some of them were his children. I'm also supposing there were a lot of servants and hired men. 120 men were going to be destroyed. I mean, David was enraged. And one of Nabal's men heard the conversation. Have no idea how he heard it. Heard the conversation. Goes running back to the house. And he bypasses Nabal. Rightly so, right? We already know what Nabal would have said. Goes to Abby and tells her what Nabal did and what Dave is going to do. Abby springs into action. Immediately, she gathers together. It says, gathers together 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep that had been prepared, and also additional portions of grain, generous portions of grain and raisins and figs, and sends out her men out ahead of her, and she mounts on her camel and also or a donkey and heads out to meet David as well. And they meet. And Abby taps in on her God-given Edenic principle. She gets off, she dismounts, immediately bows herself to the ground, it says, in an act of submission. And in that little discourse between her and David, 6 times she refers to herself as David's maidservant. And 14 times she refers to David as my Lord. Now you wonder, why did she do that? And it is my guess. We don't know this for sure, but I believe Abigail knew, in fact she said so later on, she knew that David was going to be the next king. And she treats him as such and appeals to him. She wisely pleads with David. Now listen to what she did. She wisely pleads with David to place all the blame on her. Wow. I'll take the blame. And to take out his anger on her rather than her husband and all the males in his household. And she further appeals to his character that he would not become guilty of innocent bloodshed. Huh. It's an amazing woman. When I think of submission in this context, now, she's not being trampled over. She has moved into that space that God designed her to be. It's not the kind of person that you see, the kind of woman that has, you know, 3 children in tow, has a backpack, is pushing a stroller while her husband marches out ahead and doesn't care for her at all. Now, this woman, she knows God. She is secure in who Christ is and who she is and who God has called her to be. Abby's appeal thwarted David's plan, and he accepts her gifts, and Nabal's life is spared. Now, why would a woman, she could have simply stayed at home and allowed David to come and destroy this miserable man that she was needed to put up with all her life? She could have done that. And all the other males would have been destroyed as well. But she didn't do that. She spared his life. By the way, she also didn't go back home and start railing on him and nagging on him. No. She waited. Of course, when she got home, he was so drunk he couldn't even talk to her. But she waited till the time was right. And then she tells Nabal what just took place. The text says that when Nabal heard what had happened, it says that his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And then it says that 10 days later, he passed away. I think Abby's illustrates the essence of true submission. And even though she acted independently of her head, she was still seeking the best interest of the other person. It was not a selfish motive that she had. We certainly don't get that idea, at least. This is a demonstration of true submission. And it's the kind of submission that we find in Philippians chapter 2. And I'd like to conclude the message with this passage of Scripture. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, yes, even the death of the cross. I would call every sister here this morning to this strength of submission. I hope I have not disappointed you in fleshing out a little bit more how this works within the church and within the home. I do plan to do that in subsequent messages as we go through Corinthians 11 and the application. But I just sensed from the Lord that we really need to get a new vision, a biblical vision, of what true submission really looks like, and to call you to it. Let's pray, and then Jake, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are so grateful, Father, for the stories that you have of people that we can model after. Thank you for Abigail and her virtue of submission that she displayed. Father, I pray for every woman here this morning, from birth all the way up to the oldest sister that is here. Lord, may you help them be able to move into that space that you've called them to be in this world. Oh God, whether it's in home as a married woman, whether it's an unmarried girl, lady, or a youth, one of the youth girls, or maybe a younger girl that is still in her childhood. Lord, I pray that they would be able to be that suitable helper that you've designed them to be. Go with them, keep them, bless them, make your face shine on them, be gracious to them, Lord. Lift up your countenance upon them and give each one of them peace. Help them come to terms with who they are and who you want them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.